could anybody have predicted the events of the last 13 months or so? Anyone at all? Brexit, Leicester City winning the league, the best one of the lot, Wales getting to the semi-finals of the Euros. Trump, another election, Corbyn still even being around as a thing. They're almost unbelievable things. They just, you could not have predicted those still happening 13 months ago. In fact, if you'd have placed a bet on just Brexit being voted for, Leicester City winning the league, and Donald Trump being voted president, if you'd have put £10 on that, you would now have £30 million. That's how unpredictable the last 13 months have been. It's unbelievable. It's ridiculous. Predicting is a very difficult game. Anyone know who this is? It's shameful that you don't know who this is. Stuart knows. Yes, Stuart. Shane Williams, absolutely. He is Wales's record try scorer. He has scored the most tries for Wales of all people who have ever played for them. And his dad, Mike, he bet £50 that Shane would break Wales's try scoring record before Shane had even played a match for Wales. He bet £50 that would happen, and he got £25,000 for it. It's not bad. It's pretty good judgment from his dad. It took a fair bit of skill, about 10 years before it actually happened. Well, the words that we're looking at this morning were much more remarkable than that. Isaiah 52, Rich has already told us, they were written about 750 years before Jesus was even born. They're the words recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah, but it's not really him speaking. These are not just Isaiah making up a song. No, they're the words of God the Father spoken through him, and he's talking about his servant. It's one of the four servant songs that you have in Isaiah, all speaking about the servant of God who was to come. And they're all talking about Jesus. 10 times at least, this bit of the Bible is quoted in the New Testament, and it's clearly linked referring to Jesus. 750 years before Jesus was even born. It's an incredible prophecy. One commentator said this about it. The description is so incredibly accurate that it sounds like it could have been written in the very shadow of the cross. It's a poem. Or a poem, or a song, sorry. It was originally told to a small minority of believers who were surrounded by a world that had entirely rejected God. And they were really feeling the effects of that. Does that sound familiar? They needed these words, and we need these words too. The poem is made up of 5 paragraphs or stanzas, each of which is made up of 3 of our Bible verses. And it's written in what's called, I'm going to get a bit technical with you here, it's called a chiasm. It's called a chiasm. Now, in a chiasm, it's a way of writing things where ideas are said once and then repeated in reverse order. So, for example, the first verse and the last verse are both talking about the praise of the servant. The second and the fourth verse are all talking about the rejection of the servant. And the central section, which particularly in Hebrew chiastic poetry, is the highlight, the crescendo of the whole song, focuses on the suffering of the servant. We're going to look this morning at the first 3 stanzas, the third one only briefly. We're going to pick up next week with the 3rd, 4th, and 5th stanzas. So let's start by seeing, first of all, the startling servant. The startling servant. In this first stanza, God makes 4 promises about this servant who's going to come. Firstly, God promises that this servant will succeed. It tells us that he's going to act wisely, or as it can also be translated, it says it in your footnotes, he will prosper. And to prosper in the Bible means to do what you were made to do. This servant will accomplish what he came to do. He will do what he was made to do. Nothing, despite every power of evil trying to stop him, could hinder Jesus from what he came to earth to do. So, what did Jesus come to earth to do? Well, we'll find out secondly. It says, this servant will be praised. Isaiah uses the words here, high, lifted up, exalted, which is odd, because they all mean the same thing. Why is Isaiah going on repeating himself? He hasn't got a stutter. He's not just repeating because he's forgotten what he just said. No, whenever Isaiah uses any one of these words in his prophecy, he's always talking about a high exalting of praise. He's on about something being lifted up and really, really praised. So for him to use all three together is showing that this servant is going to be elevated beyond anything we can get our heads around. This servant will be the ultimate focus of praise in the whole universe. But the third promise doesn't seem to show that. Because the third promise is that this servant will evoke horror. Evoke horror. Verse 14 says that people would be appalled at him, meaning people would be horrified at him. So why would people be horrified at him? It says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So they're going to be appalled at him because he's disfigured beyond human. Well, what does that mean? What does that phrase, beyond human likeness, mean? Does it mean that Jesus was going to suffer more physical pain and torture than any human being will ever suffer? Well, no, it can't mean that. It can't mean that at all, given the horrors that we see in the world around us these days, but also the fact that the Gospels go to great lengths to show that not even a single bone on Jesus' body was going to be broken. So what does it mean to be disfigured beyond human likeness? Well, last October, the small Welsh town of Aberfan remembered 50 years since the terrible tragedy when a mining tip became so saturated with rain on top of a hill that it burst through its walls, formed a landslide that then destroyed the local primary school below it, killing 116 children and 28 adults. A terrible tragedy. And there were loads of articles and TV shows on around that time, and they all showed pictures of the school before the tragedy and after the tragedy. And if you hadn't have told me they were the same place, you would never have recognized them as the same place. They were unrecognizable. The school was destroyed beyond recognition. And that's the same idea here. This servant would be so injured and so beaten that any distinguishable features that he had would be unrecognizable. Jesus' face would be so swollen. He would be so covered in blood, so torn to pieces by his whipping. He'd be so quivering in agony that he would no longer be recognizable as himself. He was to be damaged beyond recognition. And on that cross, looking like that, Jesus would have caused horror in anyone who saw him there. For a first century Jew, seeing somebody on a cross like that, suffering that way, there was only one conclusion. Only one conclusion. That person was clearly being punished by God for some unimaginable wickedness. That person would be a sinner of the very worst kind. That's the only conclusion they would come to. That's why Paul, in the New Testament, says that the cross is foolishness to Gentiles, but a stumbling block to the Jews. Nothing good can come from this particular way of dying. Nothing good can come from this death. This servant would evoke horror in anyone who saw him. Which is in direct contrast to the next promise that this stanza gives us. We see that this servant is going to amaze people. This servant will amaze. The words we've got translated sprinkle in our Bibles, apparently it's very difficult. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but apparently the word we've got translated here as sprinkle is, there are two different words that are spelt the same way, and you have to make a judgment call when you're translating poetry. And this word that we have translated sprinkle can just as easily mean startle, shock, in awe. Everyone who saw this suffering servant would be appalled at his suffering. But many nations, Jews and Gentiles, and kings will be shocked and in awe at him. It says here that kings will shut their mouths. They will be silenced by this servant. Why? Why will they be so silenced by him? Well, again, the text tells us. Because what they've not told, they will see. And what they've not heard, they will understand. You see, there will come a time when those people who look at the cross in derision or horror, no matter how powerful they may be on earth, they will be silenced. Silenced by who Jesus really is and what the cross really achieved. So how can they know something they haven't been told? How can they understand something that's not been made clear to them? Well, Isaiah doesn't tell us. But the New Testament does. The New Testament unpacks that really clearly. And it tells us that people are going to believe this by the presenting of the gospel. The simple gospel that focuses entirely on this servant. In truth, I'm really nervous this morning, and I've wrestled quite a lot this week with the words that I'm using. And just I want to get the sermon just right. I've labored over the phrases that I've chosen and the things that I'm going to say. And in truth, I've so often forgotten that the effectiveness of my sermon doesn't come down to me at all. It isn't the preacher that really makes a difference when it comes to a gospel message. It's God working through the presenting of the gospel, no matter how weak or how strong the presenting of the gospel may be. Do you believe that? This afternoon, we've got our family fun day. We're hoping loads of people who do not yet know Jesus are going to come to our school grounds and are going to spend some time with us, having fun with us. Do you believe that if you're given the opportunity and you present the gospel simply and clearly to someone this afternoon, that they might see something of its truth? Do you believe that this son, this servant, can still startle and shock people who currently are in horror at the idea of worshiping him? God has promised that his servant will be successful and that he will be praised. So I also want to ask you, is he the central theme of praise in your life this morning? Is he the one thing you are praising God for above everything else, no matter your circumstances? Life can be amazing and life can really suck. Do you still praise God in that? Because he's going to be praised. There's a promise here. Are you choosing to do that when times are really hard for you? Sadly, for many people, this servant is seen as inconsequential. He's seen as unimportant. And the theme of the next stanza of this poem makes that very clear. There are no startled, no amazed people here. Let's see, secondly, the ignored servant. This servant is going to be ignored. The poet now asks some rhetorical questions here, and as I teach my class at school, a rhetorical question is a question that doesn't need an answer because the answer's basically within the question. To whom has believed this message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is just a biblical metaphor talking about God's strength and his power, and whenever Isaiah uses the phrase the arm of the Lord, he's talking about God's saving power, God's power to save his people. And the implied answer to both of those questions is no one. No one. Or at least very few. He's largely ignored. Isaiah says there are three main reasons why this servant's going to be ignored and why the people ignored him. Firstly, he had the wrong background. Ah, this guy. Isaiah uses image from horticulture here. Now, I'm not a gardener. I hate it. I find it really boring. But my dad loves it. He spends his relaxation time doing it. I just don't get it. I don't understand. Anyway, he tells me that a small shoot on a big plant, you basically want to get rid of it. Because all it's doing is it's sapping energy from the main plant. So you get rid of it. And even my year four class know that plants need water to grow and that roots cannot grow in ground that is dry. Any root that looks like it's coming out of dry ground, it's going nowhere. You don't expect anything from those roots. Jesus was seen like that. Think about his earthly background. He's born in a stable, raised in a town called Nazareth. Do you remember the overwhelmingly positive review of Nazareth when someone hears about that? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Son of a carpenter, not a particularly snazzy profession. Questions about his paternity. A poor man and a poor life, wearing poor clothes, doing a poor person's job. When he began teaching in his hometown, in Matthew 13, we read that they say this, "Where did this man get these wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took a bit of offense to him because they know this guy. And that's one of the better responses to him. In John 7, we read that his own brothers hated him. Luke chapter 4, his own townsfolk tried to throw him off a cliff. The Pharisees repeatedly tried to stone him to death. Caiaphas, the high priest, when Jesus is brought before him at his trial, doesn't even consider that Jesus could really be the Christ. Why not? Wrong guy. An insignificant carpenter? No chance. Jesus had the wrong background. But he was also ignored because he had the wrong image. Now, all of our public faces these days, anybody who's in the media and up front, we've all got image consultants who teach them how to act and to behave and to get the right photo opportunities and the right thing to say to make sure they know what is good for them. Image is everything in modern culture. But it wasn't much different back in first century Israel. Verse 2 says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus had a bad vibe. He had really, really bad PR. He wasn't marketable. He can never be a televangelist nowadays. He had no air of leadership, nothing particularly attractive about him. You see, the really sad thing is that the Jewish people desperately wanted a Messiah. They were longing for a Messiah, but they wanted a good-looking one, a dynamic one, who would rival the kings of the earth and make Caesar look like a complete idiot. Not this Jesus. No, he's all wrong. Look at his clothes. Look at the people he hangs out with. Fishermen. Oh, dear. Prostitutes. Tax collectors. Friend of sinners, they called him. I love that name for Jesus, but it wasn't given as a compliment. That guy, no chance. He came as a servant. Humble, gentle, meek, and then died the death of the worst kind of criminal. He had the wrong image. But thirdly, Jesus also had the wrong personality. He was despised literally in the Hebrew. This means to lift the head. Looking the nose down is quite a good idea, but I think a clearer idea is, now, my daughter is wonderful. Her nappy bin is not. And there are times when you open it, it's one of these sealed ones, it's very clever, but when you open the nappy bin lid, the only thing you can do is, you lift your head away from it. That's what this word means here. A lifting of the head. Disdain, contempt. That's how people responded to Jesus. And why did they? Well, he was ignored because he was a man of sorrows and familiar with pain. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus was constantly dour and miserable? No. I want to say that straight off. No, it does not mean that. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus was a very, very welcome party guest. He was even accused of being a drunkard. So he cannot be accused of being constantly dour and miserable. He wasn't somber, he wasn't constantly down, but what it does mean is that he was so very aware of the damaging effects of sin on the lives of people that he loved, that he was filled with a constant heartbreak about it. We know a little bit of what this is like. If you spend any time chatting with people, you will see that it is horrible to see the pain and suffering that people can go through. And we're sinful people. Imagine the heartbreak for the perfect, holy man of God seeing what sin had done to the world around him and the people that he loved so desperately. Seeing that meant that there was a seriousness in Jesus' personality and his behavior that came from seeing the effects of sin. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with pain. So the people around ignored him. They wrote him off. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and they held him in low esteem. And yet that's the gospel we're called to present as a church. What a foolish gospel. Surely we need to do a little bit more than that. We need to make it a little bit better music, perhaps. We need to make the music really spot on. That's the only way we're going to get this gospel across. Or have more entertaining, shorter, snappier sermons. Sorry, not this morning. Surely we need to just be constantly practical in everything that we do so that we're always making sure that it's applying to people's lives. It's really practical. And not just harp on about the death of a reject. That's a stupid gospel. No, we need to jazz it up a little bit and make it more interesting, yeah? No. This is a foolish gospel. But it is the power of salvation to those who believe. In fact, it is the only power of salvation to those who believe. The foolishness of God is wiser than any of man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than any of man's strength. So are you ignoring this simple, foolish gospel this morning? Are you ignoring his claim as Lord over your life? Why? What reasons are you telling yourself that you're doing that? Can I urge you to stop? Stop ignoring this Jesus. And this doesn't just mean those people who do not yet call themselves Christians. Christian, this morning, where in your life has Jesus said, do not do this, and you're going, nah, I'm ignoring that? Where in your life has Jesus told you to behave in a certain way, and you're choosing to ignore it? Stop. Do not be like the people who are around him. He is not a servant to be rejected by us now. We have more truth. We know more, and we have greater revelation. Do not ignore him, because he is the only Savior for us. He is the only Savior for you and your broken, sinful heart. Your sin, the things you do that reject God as God, that separates you from him. He hates it. He can't stand to be near sin. It causes a divide between us and God. There's a barrier between us and God. But Jesus bridged that gap. So how? How did Jesus bridge that gap? How did he accomplish what Christians often call atonement, which literally means at-one-ment? We were separate, we've been united, undoing that divide. Well, let's see, thirdly and very briefly, the suffering servant. Why did this servant suffer? Why did this servant go through what he went through? Well, Isaiah makes this abundantly clear by using the vivid metaphor of physical injuries and illness to show the suffering and the badness and negativity and the punishment needed for our sin. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings. And yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We are the ones who, like sheep, have all gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord instead has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. There's a very popular teaching that does around in a lot of churches that Jesus didn't really die to take punishment for our sins. No, what it says is that he died as a demonstration of God's love for us, to show just how seriously God takes sin. That's not what it says here. There's no way that you can read this passage and come to that conclusion. No, it's as clear as it can be. He died for our sins. He died for my sins, and he died for your sins. He was our substitute. He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed, completely shattered by the rejection he received from God for our iniquities, our shortcomings. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. We're the sheep that have gone astray, but we're not punished for it, and he is instead. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We haven't got time to go through much more of this morning. We'll go through more of this next week. But let me ask you this. Do you want peace with God? Are you aware this morning of your brokenness and guilt? Do you feel your desperate need to be right with God? Then look to the cross. Don't look to Avenue Church. Don't look to reading books necessarily. Don't look to meditation or good living or anything else. Look to the cross, where the Son of God took up all of your sins. Only the cross and what Jesus did there can remove your guilt and undo any separation from God. Jesus completely achieved our atonement. Christian, this morning, have you forgotten this? In truth, has your Christian walk become one that is more religion than relationship? Have you become so caught up in the rotas and the routines and the frustrations of Christian living that you've lost sight of the one who saved you? There's a great joke. What do helicopters and the church have in common? If you get too close, you'll get sucked into the rotas. Is that how you feel about church? That you're so sucked in with the rotas that you've lost sight of the reason you come to church in the first place? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfect man, was punished instead of you. Your Christian life is not to be the one of religion, but one of reaction, living a life thankful for the debt that you've had paid for you. And yet, let me also say this, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters if this is true. If you're anything like me, you might sometimes find yourself believing something that's pretty good, but not true. Maybe you live and act in truth a bit like this is more of an accurate reading. Surely he took up some of our pain and bore most of our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for most of our transgressions. He was crushed for some of our iniquities. The punishment that brought us semi-peace was on him, and by his wounds we were almost healed. We're all like sheep, we've gone mostly astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him some of the iniquity of us all. That's so often how I live my life. In fact, in two extremes of it, either I believe that I've got to make up something still, that I've still got to earn my salvation, that I've still got to do things to make myself acceptable to God. That's not what this passage says. I'll put the real one on the board. That's not what this says at all. This passage says that he took everything. All of the debt was fully paid by you. Your debt is paid in full by Jesus' precious blood. You've got no more to pay. Stop trying to pay it yourself. If you're trying to do that, you're behaving like a little child trying to clear off the British national debt with Monopoly money. And yet the debt's already been paid. So either we can feel we've still got to earn a bit more of our salvation, or, well, I didn't have that much to pay back in the first place, actually. Jesus did a fair bit of work, but I was all right in the first place. I'm good enough. We're told, we're bombarded by everywhere in society, you're good people. Oh, you're great, you're such lovely people, you make mistakes. I'm sorry, it's not what the Bible says. It's not our own good behavior that earns our forgiveness. By his wounds, we are healed. Our own goodness contributed squat to our salvation. So why do we ever then act towards other people self-righteous or holier than thou? Why do we ever look down on other people for behaving, sinfully? If the devil is lying to you this morning and telling you that it's just most of your sin that Jesus paid for, please reread this passage. This truth outweighs any feelings that you have. Feelings cannot change the truth. And the truth is, Jesus paid it all. And if you're being lied to and told that either you were pretty good or you're still pretty bad, well, look to see what was needed to be done to fix it and see that it was done completely. And if you're here and you're not yet somebody who'd call themselves a Christian, why not? What an incredible offer you have open to you. And it's being held out for you right now. In fact, I'm doing it as clearly as I can. It may be limited, but I'm trying. So why not, during the rest of the time we've got this morning, take some time and ask God to reveal something of this power to you. Ask him to help you to stop trying to make atonement yourself and to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to do it for you. Don't waste the time you've got now on anything else. Believe. He took up our pain and bore our sufferings, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you so much. Thank you for the truths that we've just looked at in your word. Thank you, Father, that you loved us so much and you saw how desperately needy we were in our sinful state, that you acted and you did something. And more than that, Father, you came down, you humbled yourself to humanity, humbled yourself to the form of a servant, and humbled yourself to the cross, where more than just the physical pain, you took all of the punishment so that we could be completely free forever. Father, thank you that if we are in you, there is now no longer any condemnation. Father, thank you that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God if we are in you. Father, if we're here this morning and we do not yet know you as our Lord and our Savior, I want to pray that you would show through your Holy Spirit something of what it means to trust in you and to love you and to be completely forgiven by you. May this experience of complete forgiveness be very clear to all of us here this morning, we pray. May we love you more as a result of it. May we serve you better. And may we want to love one another more as a result of it. In your name we ask these things, and through your Son's precious blood that was shed for us at the cross. Amen.